Welcome back to our series that we are calling Essentials of Christian Discipleship. What is it that should drive our desires and our efforts to be disciple makers? Is it because of a command that Jesus gave us to do so? Yes, it is, but it is more than that. It is our response to the gospel, to the good news that God, our Creator, loves us, and by His grace alone, He redeems us as we come to faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is what prompts us into action to make disciples. That is why it is important for us to be purposeful in our efforts to make disciples, to invest in other people, to assist them as they grow closer to their Lord, as they grow in the image of Jesus. And so far in this series, we've discussed two invariably important fundamentals for establishing the most advantageous atmosphere for disciple making. These fundamentals are this: the foundation of Scripture and the context of relationship. So we have established through this that God's Word provides the only stable foundation from which we are able to build disciples who will obey the teachings of Jesus and grow to make other disciples. And it is this foundation that all things within the disciple-making process are built upon. And we will continually be reminding ourselves of this fact as we move forward through this series, because it is that important. It is foundational, right? Scripture is where we draw everything that we need to know how to, and to be equipped to, and to be empowered to make disciples. In addition to the establishment of the disciple-making foundation, we have also concluded the greatest disciple maker in history, namely Jesus, made disciples within the setting of close personal friendships by sharing his life with intentionality. Now, this is the first point that many of us may find as an obstacle to overcome as we seek to be obedient disciple makers. If we are to emulate Jesus in our disciple making efforts, we must be willing to open ourselves up to new and deeper personal relationships and share our lives with others. Many of us struggle with this concept, and quite frankly, our culture increasingly promotes isolation among people. Even in the area of what has been called social media, we find that increased use of social media necessitates the isolation of the user due to the time and effort that it takes to create and consume online content, right? It doesn't function well. You spend so much time and put such priority on the social presence that you neglect your real in-person relationships. And while there are appropriate times and places for this to be used as a tool in relationship maintenance, primary dependence upon social media for communication and interaction actually serves to damage or stymie true intimacy. To caveat that, this statement is based on my opinion, which is based on common sense as well as first and third person experience and the wisdom of Scripture. So we don't want to come into this blindly. This week, we're going to start discussing the content of disciple relationships, right? The content. We've talked about the foundation, what it all is built upon, what it stands upon. We've talked about the context in which it is built, the context of relationship. And now we are going to talk about the content. What are the things that go into, how do we spend our time and effort to build and to make disciples? That's what we're going to start talking about. The first piece of discipleship content that we will be discussing is the element of prayer. The element of prayer. So throughout the relationship, both the disciple and disciple maker should be spending significant amounts of time in prayer with the Lord, both together and alone. Isn't that the point of discipleship? To grow closer to God? Right, to draw not just yourself, but to set an expectation or to invest in others to help them grow closer to God? Well, the best way to grow closer to God is to spend time with Him. And one of the most direct routes of spending time with God is through prayer. The other best route is through studying Scripture. That sounds foundational, doesn't it? So as we seek to integrate prayer into our disciple-making efforts, we see three methods in which the disciple-maker incorporates or utilizes prayer. That is teaching, modeling, and engaging. Teaching, modeling, and engaging. And by looking at how Jesus incorporated prayer into his disciple-making, we will see that an obedient disciple of Jesus disciples others by teaching them how to pray, models for them a prayer-filled life, and engages in prayer both for and with them. Let me repeat that. An obedient disciple of Jesus disciples others by teaching them how to pray, models for them a prayer-filled life, and engages in prayer both for and with them. And in light of that, as we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have to open your word and to study it and to draw from it the wisdom and the truth and the meaning behind your words, Lord, not so that we can have knowledge, but so that we can apply what we learn and that we can grow in your image and that we can help others grow, that we can know you and that we can make you known. And God, we ask your blessing upon this morning as your Spirit enlightens your words to our hearts and our minds and leads us in truth and wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first method that we see as we observe Jesus' life through his word of how he incorporated prayer into the disciple-making process is that we see that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. We see this in many different examples throughout Scripture, but we see first and foremost that he taught his disciples about prayer in many ways and contexts. He taught them publicly. In a moment, we're going to read from the Sermon on the Mount where he taught multitudes of people about prayer, about how to pray, gave them a model prayer of which to follow. But he also taught them privately. He taught his disciples on a more intimate level, right, where they're seeking out growth and knowledge, and he invests in them personally and intimately. So in Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching the crowds, the multitudes of people, which included the 12, about prayer. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, right, we don't want to draw a passage out of it and not incorporate its full context, but as we look at it as a whole, we see that Jesus had already taught about the difference between the superficiality of just keeping the law in relation to the way God sees sin as a heart issue and not simply a matter of outward conduct. Right, we read this in the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder," but he says, "But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart." Right, he goes beyond the black and white letters of the law to show that it is an internal heart issue. Also, in addition to that, we see that Jesus says that you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, yet I tell you, if you look at another with lust, you are committing adultery with them in your heart. So we know that God looks upon sin in a totally different way than what we would like to. God sees the beginnings and the origins of our sin, and that it is something that separates us, not just because of our outward conduct and the way that we may follow through on the temptations to commit these sins, but when we do this in our hearts, we are already committing the sin to begin with. So there's this overarching theme of the inward nature, the inward looking of God into our hearts. And he carries on this inward facing theme as he continues to teach about how to pray, and then gives an example of prayer. Turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to work through verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. As we look about how Jesus taught on a corporate level about prayer, and then taught how to pray. He says in chapter 6, starting in verse 5, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people." Now let's stop there for just a second. As we're working through this, we see that Jesus is teaching in the negative. This is how not to pray, right? When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. And here's their motive: to be seen by people. Again, they're focusing on the outward appearance. They're focusing on what people think about them versus what God sees in them. And Jesus says, and this is the scary part, they have their reward. So their reward out of their superficial efforts to pray for the benefit of others, or for the viewing of others, is their reward. Therefore, they have no reward with God. But he continues, "But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, does this mean that we aren't to pray publicly? Are we doing something wrong by praying openly and as a group of believers? Absolutely not. But Jesus is showing the internal nature of what an authentic prayer life can be. God sees what's in secret. God sees and hears what's in our hearts. Therefore, there is no necessity of praying outwardly. And if we do so, it should not be so that others could see just how holy we are, or how close to God we would like to appear to be. God sees beyond all of that. God sees into our heart. He sees the things that motivate our prayers, what's behind the things that we are bringing forth to God in prayer. He says that you can go into your private room. That means even when you're alone. And sometimes it's good to be alone in prayer. Amen? But even when we are, God sees. We can shut our door. We can pray to our Father who is in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward us. So we see that an authentic prayer or authentic prayer life comes from the heart and holds God as its audience. Right? There's the difference between what the hypocrites are doing. Who is the audience for the hypocrites' prayer as they stand on the street corners and as they stand in the synagogues to be seen by men? Well, there's our answer. The audience is those around them, and the desired effect is what they think. But when we pray, our prayers are to be private, authentic, personal, intimate, and have God as its audience. He continues on, "When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. And don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." Now, Jesus is referencing a very common practice by those who practice idolatry in that day. In their prayers, they would go on and be repetitive, and it would be very showy, right? But he's also incorporating those who are praying for the praise of men, because people who do that believe that they will be heard for their many words. The prayers, they don't have to be empty repetition, right? Empty repetition is unnecessary. God knows what the desires of our hearts are before we speak a word. Our prayers don't have to be ornate. Our prayers don't have to be fancy, right? Our prayers don't have to be showy or to be put on display among others. Anybody ever hear somebody that prays in the King James? You've heard me say that before, right? We've heard that maybe it was the family gathers around in Thanksgiving and somebody is voluntold to say the blessing over the Thanksgiving meal and then goes on for 20 minutes in the King's English because it's pretty, because it's showy for the people who are around to think highly of the prayer that is being said, but it is unnecessary. And when we pray, oftentimes we pray in repetition, or we because if something is important to us or meaningful to us, we will repeat it, sometimes over and over and over again in the same prayer. Is it wrong? No. Is it necessary? No. But God sees our hearts. God knows those things that we need before we ask Him. And an authentic prayer life has God as its audience, not men. He then continues on to give them, after teaching them about how to pray or how not to pray, he gives them an example prayer of what an authentic prayer can look like. He's starting in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, there are a lot of elements to that prayer. There are a lot of ways that Jesus is setting an example for the things that we can benefit by praying for and about. He starts by recognizing the fact that what we have with our Heavenly Father is a relationship. Our Father in heaven. Now that puts the prayer into context, right? That shows the intimacy between he or she who is praying and the intended audience of the Heavenly Father. And he goes on by saying, "Your name be honored as holy," right? That shows that we are to magnify the name of God, to praise God, to give Him the glory for all of these things. He continues, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is an open recognition of God's sovereignty and priority in life. He continues with supplication, "Give us today our daily bread," recognizing that God is our sustainer, God is our provider, and He is the source of those things that we need to continue on. And then he mentions, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, Jesus here is not speaking of financial debts, but spiritual debts through sin. And as an example of a spiritual repentance of sin, he models praying for forgiveness. "Forgive us our debts, forgive us for our sins, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." So that we should recognize that God forgives, therefore we should also forgive. So Jesus teaches this on a massive scale to multitudes of people. He teaches how to pray. He gives an example prayer. But Jesus also, we see in Luke chapter 11, that he teaches privately. He teaches privately. He continues on in Luke chapter 11. He says, "He was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now, Jesus' response is parallel to what we just read from Matthew 6. He said to them, "Whenever you pray, say, 'Father, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us, and bring us not into temptation.'" So he continues on and gives the same examples of the same types of elements to incorporate into a prayer, magnifying the name of God, recognizing the relationship that we have with our Father in heaven, recognizing God's sovereignty and priority in life, in this world, as in heaven. Prayer of supplication for providing the things that we need, and forgiveness and repentance for our sins, and recognition that we too should be forgiving others, and for protection and deliverance, that God would deliver us and bring us not into temptation. So Jesus reinforces what an authentic prayer life is like, and then continues on by teaching more about prayer in the fact that we can continue coming to the Lord. He continues on in Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. He also said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him.' Well, then he will answer from inside and say, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything.' I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, as Jesus is teaching this, he's teaching this within the context of teaching an instruction on prayer. And he reinforces the fact that even though empty repetition is unnecessary in an authentic prayer life, continuance and persistence in prayer is. We can continually come to our Heavenly Father through prayer, because our Heavenly Father is good. Right? And even if, you see, the Jews had a cultural norm of hospitality. And when a traveler would come through, you were to show hospitality and you were to provide for them what they needed, a meal, refreshments. Right? So when this man in this passage goes to his neighbor and asks for the things that he needs to provide for his friend, which he does not have, initially his friend, because he is human, because he is fallible, because he is not good as our Father is good, initially holds back. He says, "Hey, we're already in bed. I can't help you. We're locked down for the night." Yet, in his persistence, even one who is not good, like our Father is good, will still relent. How much more so will our Father provide what we need? Maybe not always what we want, but what we need, because he is a good Father, and we come to him in that way. When we ask, we receive. When we search, we find. When we knock, the door will be opened. This is what a good father does for his children. So Jesus taught his disciples about prayer and how to pray. He taught them. He instructed. He provided knowledge about the topic. But he also modeled what an authentic prayer life looks like. As Jesus lived among us as God incarnate, he lived out his life in a way that modeled many things for his disciples, and by extension, through the written word, also to us. And one of those things that Jesus modeled was what a prayer-filled life looked like. As we read the gospel accounts, it's clear that Jesus lived as though prayer, meaning communing with his heavenly Father, was a paramount priority. You cannot read through the gospels and not recognize that Jesus lived a prayerful life. He often withdrew himself to pray, to commune with his Father, to maintain and to build the intimacy of that relationship, and did not neglect that relationship so that it would not suffer. That's what prayer was for Jesus, communion with his Father. Not obligatory ceremony or a repetitive box to check before going to sleep every night, but true time spent in intimacy with God the Father in prayer, in praise, supplication, togetherness, fellowship. It was together. They were together. Just a cursory overview of the gospel shows at least 35 passages, if not more, of specific references of Jesus spending time with his Father in prayer. Now, undoubtedly, some of these overlap. However, many are extensive passages which give detail about the content of Jesus' prayers, one of which we'll read here in a minute, while others simply give a time reference to the length of Jesus' prayer session. Sometimes it would be all night. The Bible shows us examples of Jesus praying alone, praying in public, before meals, before important decisions or actions, before and after healing many people, and many, many more. And Jesus showed how important prayer is in the life of a believer by living it out in front of them. Right? As we read through the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus put priority on maintaining and developing and building and keeping his relationship with his Father. Right? He recharged through his prayers. He went to his Father when he needed encouragement. He went to his Father to seek these things that he lived out in front of all of his disciples. And he showed the importance of prayer because of how much he incorporated it into his life in front of them. Modeling is one of the greatest tools that a disciple maker has in his repertoire, in his toolbox. All right? By modeling what it means to be a disciple, we show those who we are investing in what it means to be a disciple. Right? I think we mentioned it last week, how those of us who have kids quickly recognize the fact that if what you are saying and teaching and what you are doing, if they don't align, it's obvious. And kids are sharp. Kids can pick this stuff out. Well, so are people. So are adults. And we see when our actions and our words are incongruent. So Jesus shows further importance of prayer, not just by modeling, but by explaining through his life the importance of what prayer of prayer in the life of a believer. Matthew 21, verse 22, and if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now there is a context there of praying within Jesus' name, praying within the will of God. All right, which we see in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, where he says, I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, few Bible verses are taken out of context more than this. Right? These verses have been misused and abused in many different ways. But Jesus shows the context in which this is a promise, that when we pray in his name, and when we do this, what we're doing is not just the tagline, in Jesus' name, amen. What we are doing is we are aligning our will with his will, because a name is a person's identity. It is a person. It is who the person is. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are submitting our will to his will, desiring that his will be done over our will. And we are promised that when we do that, we are assured that what we ask will be done. What we need to get through is to keep his will a priority over ours. When explaining to his disciples about his departure to be with the Father, Jesus explains about praying in his name. He says, so you will also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. In that day, you will not ask me anything. I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. So as Jesus is teaching his disciples, is telling them about his departure, he's teaching them that in that day, as they were together, they weren't praying in his name, but as he goes to the Father, they will be praying in his name to align their will with his will. And he says, ask and you will receive, so that. Now here's the purpose. When we do this, when we ask in Jesus' name, we will receive for the purpose of so that your joy may be complete. So we need to be finding joy in God's will. We need to be putting the will of the Father above our will. We need to align ourselves with him. And when we do so, we ask and we receive, and if that is true, our joy will be complete, because we will be rejoicing in the God of our salvation. So Jesus modeled a life of prayer. He taught about it. He modeled it in front of it. He lived them out. But also, as he did all this, he was engaging in prayer. Now we see there's some overlap in these headings, right? We see that by teaching and by modeling, we are teaching, and by modeling we're engaging. So we see how all of these build together and rely on each other for their fullness. Now we're going to look. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to work through very quickly verses 1 through 26. Where we see Jesus engaging in prayer. What a beautiful picture it is to see, read the words of Jesus as he goes to his Father in prayer. So if we want to see what prayer looks like, Jesus is modeling it out now for us as much as he was for his disciples. And we get to read the content of his prayer, what he was praying for. What are the things that were on his mind before his arrest and crucifixion? What did he pray about? What was important to him? And this prayer is broken up into three different sections about who he was praying for or what he was praying about. The first one is that he was praying for himself. He was praying for himself. Verses 1 through 5 in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things. He looked up to heaven and he said, so he's entering into prayer. prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify in you. For you gave him authority over all flesh so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing your work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. What a beautiful thing to read the words that were on Jesus' lips as he recognizes his relationship with the Father. And in light of the hour that has come, in light of the things that were about to take place, he prays that his Father would glorify him so that the Son may glorify you, still submitting his will to the will of the Father for the Father's glory alone. Because the Father gave him authority over all flesh so he may give eternal life to all that he had given him. There's purpose behind his words. Now, we see the purpose play out in the passages that follow this, as Jesus is arrested, as the work that God had given him to complete was completed, was finished. And he shows that he, in his life, in his completion of that work, has glorified the Father on the earth by completing that work. And now he prays that the Father would glorify him in his presence, with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus prayed for himself as he entered into this time, yet still aligning his will with the Father. After this, Jesus prays then for his disciples. He prays first for himself, then he prays for his disciples, those who were close to him, those he was teaching, those in whom he was investing. He prays for them in verses 6 through 19. Let's read through this very quickly. I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given to them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, everything you have is mine, and have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have joy completed in them, that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of this world, as I am not of this world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, there are many themes that come out, that jump out of these words as we read them. And as we see that Jesus is praying for his disciples, those whom the Father had given to him, those whom he had given his words to them, and they believed, and they see and they know that he came from the Father, he's praying for them because they are God's. They are the Father's. He prays for two main things in this passage. First is protection for them. He's praying for protection because they need it, because there is an enemy who is desiring for them to fail, who is desiring for them to be corrupted, who is desiring for them to be separated in relationship, but they are in relationship. And that is the second thing that Jesus is praying to the Father about, is unity among the church. He says, Father, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. You want to see why that discipleship is most effective within the context of relationship? It's because we were created to be relational. Relational with our Father and relational with each other. Jesus is praying that we, the church, should be one as He is one with the Father. What an example that is, that we are to follow. So that we may be one as they are one. And he prays that his disciples would be sanctified, that they would be set apart, that they would be used for God's purposes. He says, I sanctify myself for them so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So Jesus just doesn't just pray for himself, but he prays for those in whom he is investing and teaching and has intimate relationship. But then he doesn't stop there. He continues on and he prays for all believers. He prays for all believers. Verses 20 through 26. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. So just as Jesus prays for the unity amongst his disciples, he prays for the unity amongst each and every one of us. But there is reason for that. We were created relationally. We were created to be in relationship with God and with each other. But there's purpose in our relationship. It's not just so that we can have people to have a potluck with on an occasional Sunday afternoon. It is so that we can be complete, so that we can fulfill each other, that we can be set apart for the purposes of God in the world. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. There's more than just an internal purpose in our relationship. People in this world are watching us. And through our unity, through our love, as we are one in each other, as the Father and the Son are one in each other, the world may know that God sent Jesus. There is a gospel purpose to the unity within the church, and when we neglect it, we are failing in our mission to spread the gospel among the world. It's beautiful to see how Jesus prayed, what Jesus prayed for. This was right before he was arrested and crucified. And what is on his mind but the unity of the church, the glory of God, the sanctification of God's people? Now let's put that into our context of making disciples. What should be our prayers? What should the content of our prayers be when we are praying for those whom God has put in our path that we may have effect on their lives, that we may pour into them? Just as Jesus taught and modeled prayer and engaged in prayer both with and for his disciples and ultimately for us as well, so should we be in our efforts to make disciples. We should teach it. And if we are to teach it properly, we should be modeling it. And by doing so, we should engage in prayer both with and for those whom we are teaching and investing in. As we looked at these passages today, we've used words like methods and efforts, or even the phrase element of. And this can all start to sound very sterile and mechanical. Right? It can, if we read too much into that. However, if we keep in mind that all of this is done and exists within the context of relationship, a close personal friendship, we find the true purpose behind it all. It's not a sterile method. Sure, we should be purposeful. We should be thoughtful about how we engage in these things, and we should do so in a way that is orderly and thought out, because that's the way we thrive. But we do it knowing that we're doing it because of the relationship that we have, not just with the person in whom we are discipling, but with our Father in heaven, with our Lord and Savior Jesus. If we take the relationship out of it, then it's just checking boxes and it's impersonal. And that is how we fall into the error of making projects out of people. Right? We need to understand that it is in relationship that we do this, because of the value that that person has in the eyes of their Creator. We find the true purpose behind all of this within the relationships in which it occurs. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves them. And He equips us to be able to help them draw closer to the one who loved them enough to die for them. And they are better for it. And so are we. And God gets the glory for it all. As if we needed more to show us the importance of prayer, Ephesians 6:18 tells us, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." So we are to teach and model and engage in prayer, and how and how often? All the time. Right? To pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean open a prayer as soon as you get out of bed and don't close it until you go to bed and you pray every minute of every day. What it means is that we live a lifestyle of reliance and recognition of the Father. We let that inform everything that we do. We recognize that He is the source of all good things, that He is our sustainer. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is the one who died for us. And out of that, we carry His message to those who need it. A couple quotes on prayer to kind of show us more application for us. The first one is this from Charles Spurgeon. "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is spiritual transaction. with the creator of heaven and earth. Spiritual transaction. Communion. Martin Luther says, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To show the importance of prayer in the life of a believer, look how important oxygen is to your body. And when we put an importance like that on prayer in our life, especially in the context of leading others to follow Jesus, we see that we cannot do without it. So we see through this, as we study Jesus' modeling of what it means to be a disciple maker and how he did that, we see, as we go to apply it in our lives, an obedient disciple of Jesus disciples others by teaching them how to pray, models for them a prayer-filled life, and engages in prayer both for and with them. Why? Because Christ died for them. Christ died for you. And when we recognize that, when God opens our hearts and our eyes, and we see how we have broken that relationship, we repent of that sin, we turn to Him, He is faithful to save.